Hello, confrères. Father Hensi again, your confrère from over the seas and over many years. We are explaining or sharing a few thoughts on St. Gaspar Bertoni and his so-called Compendium Rude, that meaning that outline, that general outline, that kind of a table of contents. And we have a pretty good record of what was going on in his own life when he started to do this, when he wrote the Compendium Rude. But before I get into that, why don't we start with a little prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Gaspar Bertoni, pray for us all. So, confrères, when the founder went to write this rule of his, as we know, he joined or started the Stigmatines on November 4th, 1816. Well, we have a letter of his from May 11th, as we mentioned the other day, from 1841, which is almost 25 years later of having lived this life before he wrote it down as a written rule of life. And as is often the case in great writers, that sometimes is a real dark period in which they are experiencing as they write their message. In America, we had a General Ulysses Grant, who was a general in the Civil War. And he used to go into these deep, deep, dark times, and then out of that he would write profoundly. Same with Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England. During the Second World War, he wrote The Gathering Storm. He wrote six volumes on the war, and frequently he speaks about his own dark, dark moods. Well, I think May 11th, 1841, was a very, very difficult time for Father Bertoni. First of all, there were many family difficulties with his father, who had abandoned the mother. He was involved in a number of very troublesome legal cases regarding property. It wasn't a matter of crime, but property that took up an immense amount of his time. And then difficulties within the community. And some of these have been spelt out a little bit for us. He had started a school in 1816, and by this time he realized that they didn't have enough students to keep it going. So he was in the process of closing down the school, which he did a little bit after this time, and the students all went to the newly reinstated Jesuit schools, which are very high quality, as you may know from the Jesuit tradition. And he speaks then of his legal entanglements. He had another problem with the government, which was going to be very, very troublesome. Then several of the priests were arrested by an army that had occupied Verona, the Austrian army, because they looked subversive. So all of these things were very, very disturbing in the life of St. Gaspar as he went to write these things. So we could say his dark night of the soul was his health and parents' difficulties in his own life. Then he had these legal troubles. And then there were a number of priests who left because the Jesuits had been reinstated, and after 25 years, Father Bertoni was still an invalid, and not many people were ending. He closed the school, and then it seemed that the community was in a period of decline. A great saint that he was, it seems that at this time of his personal apostolic dark night of the soul, as it's called by St. John of the Cross, by this time he wrote out of this extreme difficulty when everything really seemed to be over. It didn't seem that this would succeed at all. So we see, for example, these are some of the events that we know from the diaries or his own letters. First of all, on February 27th, Father Louis Biadego died at the age of 34, and that was a great loss. About a week later, one of the few students in formation that he had, a beloved seminarian, Louis Ferrari, died on March 6th. During that year, we had a very, very capable priest, Father Vincent Raimondi, already ordained and a renowned professor at the seminary of Verona. He left the congregation to become a Jesuit. Then several lay brother candidates left. A little bit later, Father Modesta Kiner died, who had been with him a long time, and he died at the premature age of 45. Then there was a Father Charles Zara, who was also a professor in the diocesan seminary, and he left because he wasn't well and was very helpful in the community. Then there was a Father Francis Cartulari, who was a millionaire, really, and he left the entire amount of his family funds to the Stigmatines and St. Gaspar, and they had a famous house chapter in which they refused it and gave it back to Father Cartulari's family. So there was a Father Charles Fedelini, also a professor at the seminary, and he left because of illness. He was a great moral theologian. He would return 8 years later, but by that time the founder was dead. Father Fedelini's departure was a great, great personal blow to St. Gaspar. Now, along with all of this, St. Gaspar was in very, very poor health. He was suffering very, very much. Pope Paul, on the day of St. Gaspar's beatification, said, "He is a man who earned his holiness also by the atrocious physical suffering that he underwent." So it was not a very good time for him. It was one of perhaps we would say great decline, a great spiritual decline. But what he never gave up was his ability to dialogue. And he got much involved in what St. Ignatius used to call the conversational word of God. That he had a great knack for stories, funny stories, interesting stories. Then little by little, he'd lead people into having a much deeper spiritual life. So all of this, he continued that famous saying, which we all know as Stigmatines, Veneta, Bezeta, Bassi, Bassi, which seems to me, as the foxes have their dens, a little hole in the ground, that's where I am living, Bassi, Bassi, lowly, lowly. But he would also say, let us trust in God. Let him intervene as he is able to do all, so that really and truly he wanted to hope against hope. Physically and even historically, what he had been through didn't seem to provide much hope for the future. It's at that very moment that he then began to write his rule. So the content of the original constitutions, maybe I could put it this way, they were his ideas, but he used the words of others. In that sense, he was trying to get some sense of a real corporate body of legislation, knowing that his own days were coming to an end. So he wrote this rule largely in the words of St. Ignatius of Loyola, and he wrote that in his writing, he was accused of copying, that he was a great copier. Well, he did copy, but not, and even verbatim in sometimes, but it seems from his own expressions that this was because he wanted an authoritative source. So he speaks of the excellent model which the company of Jesus is. So this is what he used most of all, plus the inspiration that he received from the edict of the Congregation of the Propagation of the Faith, naming him an apostolic missionary. And as we'll see, there was a bit of a debate exactly what that meant. An apostolic missionary had certain apostolates, one of them being parish missions, but it certainly wasn't the only one. So, as we'll see, this was more or less presenting the spirit of an apostolic missionary, totally dependent on the superiors who sent him. So I think we can say, really, as Father Stofella said, that the original constitutions were a kind of a mosaic. There were bits and pieces, as we've seen, from St. Ignatius, especially as interpreted by the great Jesuit theologian, Father Francis Suarez, who wrote a real apologetical defense of the Society of Jesus, which St. Gaspar used in his own time, because it was against the law, the civil law, to found a congregation. The Sigmatines were able to survive because they used the schools, one of their apostolates, to teach school to the poor boys that enabled them to continue this far. And now the schools were dwindling away from his possibility, the missionary possibility. So little by little he realized that his own end was coming, and this would be a brand new situation for the congregation. So he said that it's interesting in this sense about copying. Today we speak of academic plagiarism, and it's a serious thing if a professor copies the work of a student or copies somebody else and doesn't give credit or get permission for the publication. It's a kind of a serious plague, but a mistake or crime, I guess we could say. But there's a wonderful line from St. Augustine from way, way back in the 4th or 5th century on teaching Christianity. And he says this: those who cannot compose their own sermons should learn by heart and preach those of acknowledged masters. So whether or not Father Bertone actually did this, it certainly seems that he wasn't cheating, or he had this brilliant idea and he wanted all the support that he could get from it. So in this decree of the Congregation of the Propagation of the Faith, there is pointed out a number of specific obediences that a Stigmatine should give to the church through the bishops. This seems to be his living of availability or his documentation regarding holy abandonment, which, as we've seen, is simply the really heroic living of the Our Father, Thy will be done. So spiritually, St. Gaspar used that as accepting the awful illnesses he received for so many years. Every time it seems that the congregation could make some development, he had a relapse. So in a certain sense, his dark night of the soul was apostolic. He really and truly suffered the inability, the physical inability he had to serve the church. So in this rescript dated December 20th, 1817, this is what it says. And if you notice, there's six or seven words meaning obedience and submission. For example, under the direction and dependence of the ordinaries of the places where they are to give their missions, these bishops must manifest to the bishop all that pertains to the exercise of what they want to do. So this is three times: direction, dependence, and make known what kind of work the Stigmatines are going to do. Then to seek permission from these bishops beforehand, receive from them the necessary faculties, always maintaining the moderation they receive from these ordinaries regarding the time and the place of their task. So it seems to me that this is a spirituality rather than a concrete ministry or mission. This then, for St. Gaspar, was his idea of availability. This is what probably modern theologians would say Christological filiation. What is it that makes Jesus Christ stand out in the life of the Trinity? And that's his loving obedience to the Father. So what is it that is distinctive about the Stigmatine community but this very special submission, obedience, careful observation of what the bishops want us to do? So this is divine filiation and oblation we speak of in De Verbum 5, that every one who wants to live faith must make an act of oblation of intellect and will. An oblation of intellect, because we don't always understand fully the mysteries like the Eucharist or the Trinity or the Incarnation. And at the same time, an oblation of will, because we get tired of obeying, we get tired of serving, get tired of doing different things. But the Lord asks us to persevere unto the end in this crucified joy, which St. Peter speaks of in his letter. Well, therefore, the great challenge as well is a very broad exercise of the apostolic ministry, which St. Gaspar understood. He speaks often of propria et varia ministeria, the proper and varied ministries, not any one ministry, but a very wide choice of ministries, which Father Morani called palliatives. We lived the life of 25 years using the palliative of school. While when that no longer became possible, more and more they undertook the preaching mission. They continued always the mission to the seminaries. So it now, in our own time, each province has to see what resources they have and talk to bishops regarding the future service of the stigmatines. In this, he also speaks of the grade of the professed. That means that we go, as we still do, from postulants to novice to temporary professed, perpetually professed, and then whatever role we're going to live in the church, in the stigmatine congregation. So this gradual unfolding is considered in chapter 4, or part 4 of the original constitutions, but it's everywhere. There's a kind of a juridical progress from these steps I just mentioned. There's an apostolic progress as one goes up the line and becomes more and more capable and more spiritual. He then is able to assume more serious undertakings and so on. So those of the top grade, we'll call the apostolic missionaries, and they were the ones who would undertake the direction and the management of the apostolic mission. So we have in Constitution 185, which is the best commentary we have of the Compendium Rude. So if you look up in the original Constitution's number 185, this is what we read. Since the scope or the purpose of this sodality, meaning this company, this society, this congregation, is to serve the church under the direction of bishops, they are called to offer their oblation, their obsequium, that oblation we offer through the various and proper ministries of our vocation. So it's a broad kind of a task, or at least availability. And excuse me. And in order to fulfill this, we need men who are truly prepared in the various levels of spirituality and also the ecclesiastical sciences. Then Suarez adds this challenge. This is a very arduous and difficult thing. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a constant challenge of balancing prayer and work. There is a constant need for more than ordinary knowledge. We are asked to be truly spiritual men, day in and day out, without ever giving up on this struggle, because it is a lifelong struggle. So then he goes on to say, this does not seem to be overwhelming to human weakness, that what we are doing is not to expose ourselves to any kind of presumption or failure because of presumption. We rely on the special grace of vocation. As we know in the Council of Trent, there was a great Father Nadal, a Jesuit theologian, and he described baptism as the common, the ordinary, the universal grace that all the believers receive. Then there is a special grace whereby each one chooses marriage, priesthood, religious life, or single life, living in the life of the church. And then finally, there's a more special grace, a very special grace that leads one to follow Christ. And for St. Gaspar, he was trying to explain to us his special grace that would overcome all human weaknesses and have us not give up by any sense of discouragement. Then he quotes many times Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The one who began and inspired this good work will perfect it if we stay faithful to him. This is the special grace of our vocation. It's a built-in progress to which we are all called and all invited. So the saintly founder adds that in order to do this, so we will not err in the way of God, that we won't make mistakes, but that we really will be trying to serve God in the church in this stigmatine way. So it's very important to accept and to understand what St. Gaspar meant by the special grace. That doesn't make us better than anyone else. The special grace is something that enables us to try to live as long as we live a vocation that is arduous and difficult. It's not an easy task. But as we know, hope is a future good. Difficult, but it's possible. So this is a great vocation of possibility based on the special grace that enables us to overcome all of whatever weaknesses we may have. So it's not you or I who become experts in anything. It's really the mercy of God calling us by this special grace to develop our own talents. I suppose if any one of us looks back in his own life, what we would have become. When I was a young man, I knew how to drive a bus. So I thought God had not called me to be a stigmatine, I might have spent my life driving buses all over the big United States of America, usually getting lost more often than knowing the right road. And anyway, by God's holy grace, he called me to be a stigmatine, and it is such a joy in these late years of my life that I am able to share some of these thoughts that I have learned over the years by the great man that formed me and by the wonderful documentation left behind by Father Bertone. So everybody then looking at this, there were models that on which they could base that and which they thought the stigmatine should fulfill. In the United States during the Second World War, they developed a group of extraordinary warriors called the Commandos. They were a very agile force and very capable, very competent. Then out of that came the Rangers. That was another group of highly equipped military people. And then in recent years, we've had the Navy SEALs. These are men, arguably, very difficult training to make them capable of attacks or freeing prisoners of war and so on. Very, very challenging things. Well, in Father Bertone's time, of course, the French army first under Napoleon, then the Austrian army, and the River Adige was the dividing line between the two, which cuts Verona right in half. So stigmatines were meant to be like the noble guard, the personal bodyguards of the prince or of the general, the commanding officer. So the stigmatines eventually came to be called a flying squadron, meaning, like Christ, they had no lasting home, but they would be available for any challenge in the church that would come. For example, my own novice master, Father John Baptist Alper, who was ordained in 1907, said around 1910 that St. Pope Pius X asked the stigmatines to take over a seminary up in Belluno, way up in northern Italy. I think it's in the Trentine zone. So he could supply immediately. Father Alper went as a teacher, Father John Baptist Tomasi, who was also superior general later on, was one on the teaching body. So there was an outstanding faculty that was able to do this. Now, you can't do that all of the time to celebrate or to fulfill the filling of a seminary. But some of those Jesuit martyrs in Central America, an entire seminary faculty was murdered one night. And I happened to be in Rome when this happened. We were having a meeting at the Secretariat of the Society of Jesus. And the secretary showed us how they needed somebody that spoke Spanish and German with a doctorate in physics. And they had this mechanical ability of punching these things in, and names had come out. Overnight, they had more than 30 names, all of whom had been contacted and all of whom were willing to go and to fulfill the requirement for that seminary or school in Latin America. So that was the idea, maybe an Ignatian idea, being a soldier, thought that we needed to be the army of Christ in a very small way. Maybe we're not, the stigmatines are not the army, but at least a squadron and maybe even a battalion of faithful soldiers that try to do the best they can with whatever time the Lord gives us to do this. Well, how do we do all of this stuff? I mean, it seems to be such an extraordinary service. First of all, part of the difficulty is it's gratuitous. We are not to decide on our apostolates by how much money we receive from doing them. We try to go in union with the great Jesuit Constitution number 722. We go where there's the greatest need, where there's a greater difficulty, where there was a great need of thank people for that particular, for what they've done earlier for the church and so on. In other words, it's always the greater glory of God. Not for any money that we would receive, but to serve God and his interests. Well, in order to do this, we can't settle in anywhere. We need to be immune from all ministries and all honors or regular assignments in the church. With Pope Francis, it's a very interesting reality. He was a Jesuit, and they had a very solemn obligation not to seek dignities and so on. And, of course, they fulfill that because the Pope himself dispenses that when he names them bishop. And we have this, the wonderful Brazilian bishops that we've had, and also your wonderful Italian archbishop in southern Italy, who was called by the Pope to do this particular service. And I can add from personal experience how Pope St. John Paul II one time thanked our General Chapter for sending such good men to the broader service of the Church. So it is a gratuitous ministry. It is one that asks us to have no lasting home, but be live the lifelong spirituality of a pilgrim or an alien, somebody looking to get to the promised land. And then there's this geographical abandonment to go any place in the church of the world. Modern canon law tells us that, of course, a superior can't send somebody to another country without some dialogue with the candidate, but the spirit must remain. While we won't be probably martyrs, we won't all be martyrs, we all need to keep that spirituality, as we read in the Second Vatican Council, the universal call to holiness. Each one is supposed to have a certain willingness or acceptance if God should call him to be a martyr. So then we'll look in the next reflection on the perfection of oneself. And as we know from 1 Timothy 4:16, that spiritual attende tibi, take care of yourself, et doctrini, and your doctrine, so that this perfection of self is both spiritual as well as academic. So God bless you and thank you for listening. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Toni, pray for us. Thank you for listening.